We have others out there, Matt? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 John. 2 John. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. This is just one verse out of 13, out of a book that is usually ignored, unfortunately ignored, because there is a staggering depth of doctrine in this book. Just in this one verse, we have two incredible concepts. One that seems to be just a simple greeting, but ends up being a doctrine in itself of our salvation. One that seems to be a unique phrase, the Son of the Father, but tells a story of acceptance or rejection of one way. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And given the depth of what the Spirit has for us this morning, I would suggest that all of us take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ, to ask the Father to open our hearts, to cleanse us of unrighteousness, to wash our feet, as it were, from the filth of the outside world, and to prepare us for His truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for the saints that are assembled here to be edified, to be filled, to have their joy complete and made full by Your truth. Father, we ask that You would do that cleansing, that each one of us would be prepared, would be humble before You, to confess our sins, to be restored to fellowship, to be for our hearts and our souls to be prepared to receive Your doctrine, to receive Your truth. Father, we ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Luke, you may want to turn up the main volume on the back. Turn around. Everybody except Pastor Bob needs the volume turned up a little bit. He just has such a strong, manly voice. We're all weak sisters, the rest of us. Okay, Carol, I'm glad you're here. There's a couple of papers right here. Can you hand those out for me? Probably not quite so loud, right?
No.
That's good? Okay, all right. What Carol is passing out is something that I decided not to put on the overhead here, because there's quite a bit there and it might be hard to see for you. What you have there is an overview and a chart that shows you the similar doctrines or the same doctrines in other Johannine writings. The second letter of John is very simplistic in vocabulary and structure, yet it's profound in its aletheological and agonological scope. John presents concepts of the believer's daily walk in truth and love, contrasted with deception and heretical revisionism. It's important to keep that word in mind, revisionism. Too many times we look at 1 John especially and see the Gnostic tendency, some of us who understand that word, and want to put that label on it. But Gnosticism had not come into its... It had not matured yet, but the seeds were there, the ideas were there, and Zane Hodges specifically refers to it as revisionism, because these folks in their heresy were trying to update Christology, were trying to bring it into a more enlightened view, because the Scripture wasn't enough, and we needed to move beyond such childish notions of salvation by grace through faith, that we needed to move into a place where we were becoming Christ, not like Christ. So you have three specific concepts that we're going to look at. And this is how you break this letter down: walking in truth, loving one another in truth, and guarding the truth. Agape love is the main characteristic of the true Christian, since his love is the characteristic of God himself. It is the sign that God lives in us. This is the prefacing statement found in verses 5 and 6 that leads to the warning in verse 7. Deceivers cannot display the love of God because God is not in them. They have neither love nor truth. Now, love and truth keep being repeated together here. Love and truth are inseparable in a consistent walk with God. Truth without love leads to legalism. Love without truth leads to liberalism. And I'm not getting political in my speech. The specific type of liberalism, you understand. There is a danger of treating truth as something to know in a merely academic way. But the truth is actually found in the person of Christ, the person of the Son of God. And far from being an expression of academic truth, he is the truth for a vital purpose: to bring us to God the Father. Everybody remembers John 14:6, right? He is the way, the truth, and the life. Go ahead. No one comes to the Father except through him. Mm-hmm. Progressive self-proclaimed advanced thinkers and revisionists who claim to have a more enlightened approach to Christ and the Scriptures were enemies and corruptors of the truth. The Apostle Paul's approach to heretics was in step with John's. You can take a look at Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, in verse 17, to keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Also in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Nowhere in there does it say, burn them at the stake, drown them, murder them. It says, reject them, turn away from them. Christ didn't say, bring a sword and carry it with you and make sure that you chop the head off of every person that rejects sound doctrine. He said, reject them. Walk away from them. And don't let their deception and their lies affect you, your family, your congregation. Turn them away at the door. No, we're not interested. These are things we're going to look in at more detail when we get to verses 10 and 11. We have a basic understanding of these perverted doctrines from John's other writings beyond the specific statement here in 2 John verse 7. The purveyors of these lies have continued to march throughout the church age with new faces, new names, but the same diabolical concepts that seek to undermine the truth of Christ and his humanity, his deity, and salvation by grace through faith in him. These are the three primary and distinct departures from biblical Christology that identify false religion up to this day. while since I've stood up at this pulpit a couple of months, and I forget sometimes that I'm much shorter than Pastor Bob. Anybody got a couple of telephone books? Stand on? Somebody should take a picture of this and send it to Pastor Bob. I think he was a little afraid that I would have worn my gorilla shoes instead of my monkey suit. These two concepts must be in focus as we study 2 John. We can't get tied up in endless debates about who the elder is, who the elect lady is. We must come away with a clear picture of what it means to love in truth and to guard that truth with exigency. So the page you've got there is our overview. And I had hoped to spend the next two classes this morning. We will probably, hopefully, get through verse 8. We'll see what the Lord has for us and how deep He asks us to go. But I would encourage you to stick around for the potluck right afterwards. And then also stick around because we're going to have the normal evening class. We're going to have it right away at 1:30, 1:45 to wrap up 2 John. That is, unless the Lord decides we're just going to whip through this in 2 hours this morning. So here is your overview of the letter. We've separated it into five areas. The greeting and benediction. In verses 1 through 3, the walking in truth and loving one another. In verses 4 through 6, deceivers and the danger of Christological error. In verses 7 through 11, writing on the heart and the impartation of joy through face-to-face teaching. Just one verse. Luke's taking a picture. That's nice. I made a joke. He thought I was serious. That's okay. A final greeting in verse 13. The general scope of doctrine in 2 John is compared to his other writings. When I first became a believer and the first time I read, especially 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, not so much the Gospel, I thought, this is boring. He talks like a child. He talks in circles. He just keeps repeating himself. And I didn't understand. So I read Paul's writings much more frequently. But in studying this letter, I've come to realize how incredibly deep John is. And the simplistic speech that he uses and the repetition that he uses, he gains a deeper insight each time. We just have to pay attention. He expresses it in a deeper way each time. We just have to pay attention. So let's look through these in our chart here. We can turn back to 2 John. And considering that these books are so close together, actually, let me do this for you. I'll save your flipping. There you go. All right. Everybody can see that? Okay. We can make it bigger. How's that? Better or bigger? Do we need to do it? It's good? Okay. All right. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not even give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. And we'll back up to the first verse there. And check out these concepts in his other writings. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. I'm going to do it up here so you don't have to flip if you don't want to. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And also in chapter 3, verse 18. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now we're just looking over these verses right now. We're going to get a little deeper into them after we get through them, just as an overview. 3 John, verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. And the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 32. This is going to be a lot of flipping, so I would just look up here at the screen if you can see it. If you can, I can make it bigger. But obviously, looking at that chart, we're going to see a lot of verses there. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So you can see, throughout his writing, he's speaking of love and truth as a not even a dual concept, but a single concept. The importance of keeping these things together. If Jesus Christ is truth, if truth is bound up in him, then how can you love without him? How can you agape love without him? Now, I can like you guys a lot, but I can't agape you without Christ. Second John, verse 2. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is 1 John 1, 8. First John 2, 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We are from God. 1 John 4, 6, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the truth, the spirit of truth, and the spirit of error. A couple of passages in the Gospel of John. Chapter 8, verses 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Chapter 14, verse 6. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And also down to verse 16 and 17, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And verse 26, same chapter. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. and down to chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Wasn't that a lot better than you guys flipping? We got through it a little faster, didn't we? That is the joy of Bible software. What would have been cool is if I had more time to get that chart working on Logos to be able to just hover and show you those verses. But I spent more time studying than messing around with technological issues, so we won't worry about that. So I'm not going to go through every one of these verses right now, because we would probably be here all afternoon, all morning and all afternoon, just looking at it that way. So we will come back to this, but I want you guys to keep these so that you can not only keep looking at them as we study this, but to be able to go home and to look at these verses yourself and to be enriched by what the Spirit had to say through John in multiple works. Okay. Let's go ahead and turn back to 2 John, verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. The word elder here is presbyteros. That is the Greek word. I hope you guys can see that. Some of you may not be able to read the Greek, but there's the transliteration right next to it, presbyteros. Elder is sufficient. An elder, we could do a Pastor Bob style study and be here for a month of Sundays, which would be fruitful. It would be. But that's not the point of getting through 2 John today. So I had a lot of notes on this, and we're going to look at a few of them just to give you an idea of an elder in the Bible. An Old Testament elder, specifically, had judicial, administrative, and spiritual leadership of tribes, of families. That's the important concept to remember, tribes and families. That elders would sit at the gate to decide these issues, judicial, administrative, and spiritual issues. We can turn to Ruth chapter 4, Ruth chapter 4, to get a good picture of what an elder, what the responsibilities of an elder were in Judaism, in Old Testament Judaism. Anybody have one of those cool, what do you call it, allograms, something like that, for the Old Testament books, like all Gentiles eat pork chops, something like that? Nobody's got one of those? Not quite the same. All right, Ruth chapter 4, verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 1 through 12. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. The closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belongs to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman. So a man, by virtue of position in the family, clan, or tribe, or by reason of personality, prowess, stature, or influence, or through a process of appointment and ordination, exercised leadership and judicial functions in both religious and secular spheres in the ancient world, both among biblical and non-biblical peoples. The roots of the development of the Council of Elders in the New Testament and the post-apostolic church originate in Judaism and the Old Testament. Though the figure of the elder or groups of elders can also be found in the world surrounding ancient Israel. We can compare Genesis chapter 50, verse 7, and Numbers 22, 7 for further study later. Speaking of elders in other people groups, other nations. And then the Greco-Roman world of the New Testament period. In the Judaism of the New Testament, I think we're familiar with that. Because Romans had rule, the elders had really just become, to me, a bunch of weak sisters, old women sitting around gossiping amongst each other. And the scribes and the Pharisees had more control, I think, and specifically the high priest, to decide things. But every now and then you'd hear one of the elders speak up and say something relatively important. Sometimes, unbeknownst to him, he was saying something relatively important. In the church, in Acts 14:23, chapter 15, where we see the council of elders with James at the head of the church as the bishop, and we see a roundtable discussion. But also we have pictures in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, in James, specifically of gathering the elders to pray over someone who is sick, that they may be healed, to anoint them with oil. In 2 John 1 and 3 John 1, here the author just identifies himself as the elder. Now, you guys all know who Zane Hodges is? Have you heard of him before? He's passed. He's gone to be with Jesus. Probably 10 years ago, I think it was. Something like that. Excellent New Testament scholar. It was said of him that this man was a New Testament scholar who actually studied the New Testament. You understand what that means? That means the majority of New Testament scholars study what other people have to say about the New Testament. Zane Hodges considers this usage in 2 John as self-effacement. And I tend to agree with him. John was a very humble man. We don't see any indication in Scripture that he needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He didn't like to identify himself. He didn't like to exalt himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the elder. Only in Revelation does he identify himself by name. Because the language and exaltation of Jesus Christ is so gigantic, we barely even recognize that somebody else is mentioned. So Zane Hodges would translate this presbyteros to say the old man. This is an affectionate letter. This is a personal letter. This is a letter between a man who loves this elect lady and her children. Loves them with agape love. And we'll talk about the importance of that, but he did not say phileo love. Both the theological reasons and concerns for that and the avoiding the appearance of evil concerns with that as well. But I think with the nature of John's humility and the nature of the letter and the nature of his relationship to the people he was speaking to, he would more likely, especially since elders is usually plural in the New Testament because there are a council of elders. In each church, there is a plurality of elders. That this would more likely be used as self-effacement, as kind of a joke, as kind of a nickname. The old man to the elect lady. The majority of the church fathers ascribe this epistle to John the son of Zebedee. The most notable quote is from Irenaeus. But as many as separate from the church and give heed to such old wives' fables as these are truly self-condemned. And these men Paul commands us, after a first and second admonition, to avoid. And John, the disciple of the Lord, has intensified their condemnation when he desires us not even to address to them the salutation of good speed. For he says, he that bids them be of good speed is a partaker with their evil deeds. And that with reason, for there is no good speed to the ungodly, saith the Lord. That's a quote from Against Heresies, Irenaeus. I chose to use that one again because it is the most blatant, the most obvious in the Church Fathers, and because I didn't want to spend all day studying the Church Fathers with you. Just to prove a point that John, the son of Zebedee, is the one that wrote this letter, wrote 3 John, wrote 1 John. So the elder to the elect lady and to her children. Eklektos, we're familiar with the term elect or chosen, chosen of God. There you go. Eklektos Kyria. Chosen to obtain salvation through Christ. Christians are called chosen or elect. The Messiah is called elect as appointed by God to the most exalted office conceivable. Choice, even a choice lady. The best of its kind or class, excellence, preeminent, applied to certain individuals or individual Christians. And then the word Kyria here, the feminine form of Kyrios, Lord, is very interesting. Now, this has been taken two ways, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I don't think it's all that important. This has been taken as a corporate singular, as approaching and writing to a local church and to the believers within that local church. So it's a metaphorical elect lady. This is the elect lady, the congregation that's here. And the children are each one of you, or me. The New Testament sometimes uses female personifications to refer to the church. And we can see this just in the title, elect lady. If we're using the word Kyria, the feminine of Kyrios, the feminine of Lord, can you see the implication there of the bride of Christ? So this is a possibility, speaking to a local church and the believers within that church. We're going to discuss later the changing of verbs from singular to plural in verse 6 and see how that can even further take us to a view. Pastor Bob believes this letter is to a single person. That's what he wrote in through the Bible notebook. And there are really good arguments for both sides. And again, I stress, we don't want to get wrapped up in this, because we need to see the concepts in the letter. We need to see the importance of the doctrines of the letter. And we can look at it both ways and see, okay, I can see it that way, the single person and her children. Either way, the children are believers. They are adult sons and daughters because they're walking in truth. And the elder met them. The elder met them on his travels. She's got an incredulous look on her face, like, what are you talking about, children? Well, it doesn't say adult children. It's because he met them in his travels. He's writing to her because he met some of her children in his travels. And he was overjoyed that they were walking in truth. Got it now? Okay. All right. So we can look at these passages, but I don't think I want to spend too much time, given it's already almost 10 after 10. All of you are familiar with the bride of Christ, the concept there, the verses in Revelation. Nod some heads. Otherwise, we can go through the verses. It's okay. Okay, everybody's good. All right. Even more, the Apostle Paul compares the relationship between husbands and wives to that between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5, 22 through 32. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So, too, must husbands love their wives and sacrifice themselves for her. More to the point, he used the same picture of marriage to describe the local church in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. We can also compare the language in Lamentations and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, where Jerusalem is talked about in the same manner and her daughters. We have to consider that John was a Jew before he was a Christian. And his context, his beginning context, is Jewish. So he's going to draw these concepts out in his writings, in his theology. The other option, an individual, in which case this letter is addressed to a woman and her literal children. A likely possibility is Mary, the mother of Christ. This is the possibility that's mentioned in the Through the Bible Reader. We also get wrapped up in dating. If we're thinking these letters, all of John's writings were written between 90 and 95 AD, yikes. Mary was pretty old. But I don't believe that's the case. I think it's very difficult to lock in a date for any of these writings, except to say that in the majority of them, it is very odd that you don't see mention or don't see any implication of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. To most scholars, to many scholars, this is an indication that a lot of this work was done prior to 70 AD. If that is the case, and if the dating that I have settled on in my mind of the late 50s, early 60s, if we consider that, yes, Mary would be an old woman at this point. But she would still be most likely alive, and she would still have children, both spiritual, as hopefully all spiritual, but her children were the brothers of the Lord, the sisters of the Lord, half, of course, half brothers, half sisters. And John met them in his travels. Beyond, of course, James, because he was hanging out with James quite frequently in Jerusalem. But the Bible doesn't speak much about the other brothers. We have a letter from Jude. Excuse me just a second. Getting clogged up. Allergies. So if we're talking to an individual woman, Mary is a good possibility. considering that John was entrusted with her care by the Lord at the foot of the cross. Considering that their relationship at that point would have taken on a mother and a son relationship, the closeness there. The other thing to consider is that John traveled from Jerusalem sometime in the late 60s to Ephesus and there took over leadership of the churches surrounding Asia. But his home base was in Ephesus. So many possibilities, too many to go into this morning. Again, let's look past this. Let's get moving. Look past this issue and understand that either way, he's speaking to us too. Yes. I like this phrase. It is best to recognize that the identity of the elect lady is uncertain with our present knowledge. The content of the letter is of far greater importance than the characters addressed. Moving on, whom I love in truth. Agapao, aletheia. Agapao is a very specific type of love. It is a love based on the integrity and character of the subject. That means if I say I agapao you, it's not because you're awesome. Phileo would better be suited for that kind of love. More properly, I like you is phileo love. I have affection for you. Agapao love says, I have compassion for you. Not because there's anything special about you, because the Lord is in me. And He has compassion for you. And that compassion is spilling over, spilling out of you. John uses the word which often functions in the Septuagint and the New Testament to express the particular kind shown by God to men, and which must be shown by men to God and to one another. The use of this word, rare in secular writing, shows the need to emphasize the unique elements of Christian love. This love is based on the sacrificial integrity of the subject rather than the beneficent worthiness of the object. That means the integrity of my character that has been molded and shaped in the image of Christ, the integrity of your character, chooses, makes a decision to have compassion on others. Not based on the worthiness of their character, any traits that they have, but because Christ is worthy. And because we are worthy in Him, in truth. When the Father expresses love for the Son, both phileo and agapao are used. Let's look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3. You might want to bring up the software for this so we can look at the verbs here. John chapter 3, verse 35. In this verse, only one type of love is mentioned. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Let's go ahead so you can see that. Can you see the difference in colors there? See how love is highlighted in blue instead of black? I'm sorry, this one is the agape love. Okay, the agapao love. The Father loves the Son in His own integrity, not because of the worthiness of Christ. And John chapter 5, verse 20. You see the difference in color there. Looks like Christmas. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Phileo, love. Affection, based on the character and worthiness of Christ. This is the nature of Christian love. Phileo, love is the beginning. It's the childlike love. It is the love that says, I really like you, you're pretty cool. But as we grow in Christ, as our character is molded and shaped in His image, that character that takes on the worthiness of Christ and begins to love one another based on the integrity of the subject's character, based on your own integrity, based on your own compassion, you love. Phileo love develops quite frequently in these close relationships with each one of us. It develops right alongside agape love, because we can't help but have affection for each other. But do you have affection for your enemy, even though you love him? Does Christ have affection for an enemy? Or does he have agape love? Does he have compassion? Compassion that causes him to be obedient to the Father, to go to the cross and die for that enemy's sins. So we don't need a cultural compass to understand what John is talking about here. Truth is personified, realized, and magnified in Jesus Christ. Perfect love comes through Him, from Him, through Him, and to Him in such a way that it cannot be recreated or counterfeited. Without Christ, love is a motivated self-interest. Let's compare the following verses. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 19. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 19. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. You see the blue there. That's agape love. He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him. This is a love that does not seek its own. Agape love is something that seeks for the object, not for the subject. It's something that I seek for you. It's something that we need to seek for those outside that are still lost, still without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. And not only I, but also all who know the truth. This is the next part of the verse in 2 John. Not only I, but everybody who knows the truth. Gnosko. You should be pretty familiar with this word. Knowledge. To know, to perceive, to understand. To learn to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of perception. This knowing in this verse here is a perfect active participle. It is a current state of experiential knowledge. It is not only something that is academic, that I've learned this fact, but it is resulting from the past completed action of intellectual understanding. We already understood the fact. Now we're living it. Now we're experiencing it. Now we're realizing it. They came to know the truth and continued knowing the truth through experientially living the truth. This is the importance of the phrase, truth. I love you in truth, or in truth and love. It is an experience. It is a walk. He says, walk in truth. I've become overjoyed that I've found some of your children walking in truth. It's an experience. It's not just an understanding. In verse 2, he says, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. We understand the concept that we've already read here in 1 John. That if truth is abiding in you, then you have God the Father. You have God the Son. You are experiencing fellowship with them, and that experience of fellowship is spilling over to your brothers and sisters in Christ and to those on the street, to those outside, to the outsiders that Paul speaks of. Is your agape love showing? Do you have a badge on you that says agape? Or is your heart not on your sleeve, but on the outside of you? Your agape heart, your compassion. Do you care that there are folks that are still without Christ? Do you think about the possibility of them spending eternity without Him? That's compassion. That's the compassion Christ had when He died on the cross. That said, I need to give these people a choice. I can't force them to love me. I can't force them to love the Father. But I can give them a choice. I can satisfy the Father's righteousness, His justice. That's grace. And I can give them a choice. That's mercy. To have peace with me. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, for all time, through all ages. Meno. It's a familiar word that we've been studying in our Life of Christ class. To abide, to live, to dwell, to remain, to stay, to be surrounded by, to be fixed firmly within. Reference to time, to continue to do, not to perish, to last, to endure. Here is a deepening reality of the truth manifested within us on a permanent basis. As I said before, John has a tendency to repeat himself, but with the effect of accentuating the point. Let's look at John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. It's a permanent reality. He doesn't say forever. Until you mess up. And then everything that I have done will be undone. The entire universe will see the results of your mistake, of your sin. No. Children make mistakes. Because children make mistakes, good fathers don't kick them out of the house. Good fathers love them. And they teach them how not to make that mistake again. Even if they've made it over and over and over again. A good father remains a good father and says, okay, let's learn this one more time. The nature of God stands in the sharpest contrast to the devil and the world, which are characterized by lies, hatred, and evil. This contrast presented throughout the New Testament is depicted in absolute terms, without any intermediate shades of gray between the light of God and the darkness of sin. It's difficult sometimes to understand the language in 1 John when he's talking about those who sin are not of God. Think about Think about what he's really saying. Those who make mistakes, that doesn't mean they're not of God. It means they still have a human nature, still have a sin nature, still have a fallen nature. But those who practice such things, you need to examine yourself. And if you're not examining yourself and the Holy Spirit is not examining you, one of two things has happened. Your conscience has been seared and you're no longer able to hear the Spirit speaking to you saying, no, you got it wrong. No, you're messing up. Or you didn't have the Spirit to begin with. Now, I hope that everyone in this room understands the nature of trusting in Christ. And you know the moment that you said, I'm trusting in Christ alone for salvation. That I am throwing myself at His mercy. And if you did that, examine whether you're walking in it. You don't need to examine, am I actually saved? You can answer that question with, did I trust in Christ? Am I trusting in Christ right now? And then examine, am I walking in it? Am I walking in the truth of Christ? Am I ordering my steps based on love and truth? Am I walking in the light as He is in the light? Am I rejecting evil? Am I rejecting falsehood? Am I rejecting the adversary? As we'll see later, am I rejecting adversaries, plural? Let's go ahead and stop here. And we can get started in verse 3. We'll pick it up at 11 o'clock. Get a half an hour for break. Half an hour to think about these things. Some of your eyes are glazed over. Some of you have smiles on your faces, and I like that much better. Let's pray and thank the Father that He had grace, mercy, grace and mercy, and has given us peace with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your mercy, love, and grace. And we thank You that now, through these concepts, maybe we'll understand a little bit deeper that it is an experience, it is a walk, it is something we need to be consistent with. That we need to be mindful of truth and love and not separate these things. Father, we're thankful for Your mercy that Christ and His sacrifice were satisfying to You. Satisfying in a way that You could grant us mercy, that You could give us the choice, that we could trust in His name, knowing that the work that He did was sufficient to bring us to You. Father, make these verses, these concepts, these truths, these didike, these doctrines, make them bold and stand out before us. As we take time for fellowship, let us discuss these things. Let us rejoice in these things, having our joy made complete in our face-to-face fellowship. We thank You, Father, and we praise You in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.